Now, if you have your Bible tonight, will you turn to the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus, and you have here the instructions that are given for the making of the garments of the high priest as well as the other priests. And we probably should say a word tonight concerning the priests. The first verse of the 28th chapter, and I'd like to read it, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now, the priest and the prophet are actually men whose functions just happen to be the opposite. The priest is one who functions before God, it is true, but he represents man before God. And I'd like to illustrate that in a very graphic way here. The priest is one who comes out from man, taken from man, and he moves toward God, and he represents man to God. That is the priest. And you find that definition given over in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men." Now you notice that the prepositions are important. "From among men, he is ordained for man in things pertaining to God." From man to God, you see, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Now that's the reason the Lord Jesus took upon himself our humanity. Why? In order that he might have compassion, in order that he might sympathize, in order that he might understand us. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Our Lord knew what it was to become weary. He knew what poverty was. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to suffer. And he knew what it was to die. And he's able to sympathize, therefore, because he represents man before God. And we are told the second requirement is, verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that's called of God, as was Aaron." Now, a priest is one that God appoints. It's not a man-appointed office at all. He has to be one chosen of God. Now, you see, the prophet is the opposite of that. The prophet comes out from God with a message. If you'll notice all the prophets, the Lord spoke unto Jeremiah. The Lord spoke unto so-and-so, and they went out to the people and spoke to man. And therefore, the prophet and the priest are going different ways on the freeway. One is moving from man to God, and the other's moving from God to man, and they are apt to pass somewhere along the way. That's my reason for believing that the man in Rome, if he's a priest, he ought not be going this direction all the time. The priest is to represent man before God. That's the thing that's important, of course. Now, Aaron is to be appointed the high priest. He is to represent the nation before God. Whatever he does, he'll function as a representative of man before God. That will be his function. Now, having said that, we notice that God gave him a uniform. In fact, it's more than a uniform. This man, Aaron, was decked out as probably no bird of paradise has ever been decked out in color and garments. And you've never seen anything any more colorful than Aaron's garments at any of these fashion shows. And they have some funny ones today, by the way, don't they? If you looked in on TV every now and then, why, you know that some of them are quite weird. Well, Aaron, I must confess, looked that way also. And it says, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, these garments are for glory and for beauty. Now, we want to notice the garments that we'll be looking at tonight that are mentioned in chapter 28 here. And here they are, the ephod, the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, the robe of the ephod, the holy crown or the mitre, and the embroidered linen coat and the girdle. Actually, there were two girdles, but tonight I'm just going to pay attention to one of them. Now, that's what we have here, and these are the different garments. Now, I wish tonight I had drawings that I could put here, but I'll have to use tonight some slides that I have, and I will use them, and then we'll have the lights back on, and I'll proceed. But I would like for you to see these garments, and these are probably the best illustration that you could get. It's the artist's conception of how Aaron looked. But now if you blow out the lights, Bob, we'll take a look. Now this is the high priest decked out in all of his garments. On the outside, you have the breastplate and the robe of the breastplate. And then underneath it, you have the ephod and the robe of the ephod. And you have underneath it the linen attire that he had, the undergarments, and all the priests wore that. He also wore a mitre or some sort of a turban or hat, and on it was written, Holiness unto the Lord. And now we'll have the next slide. Here you see all the priests. And the high priest is that to the left. He looks just like the rest of them when he has on the linen garments. And when the high priest functioned on the great day of atonement, as we saw Sunday night, that's the way he looked. He laid aside the garments of glory and beauty. And our Lord, you remember, it says there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was frightful looking on the cross, actually. And we want to see that a little, that 53rd of Isaiah in reference to the great day of atonement later on. All right, now the next one again. Here he is now in his garments of glory and beauty. Yet you can see these garments, that blue robe of the ephod, and on the bottom of it is you have the bells and the pomegranates. We'll talk about those. Then there is the very beautiful robe of the ephod, the breastplate. And you can't see his hat there, but I'm sure he has it on there because the full regalia. We'll change now again. Now, these are the bells and the pomegranates. There'd be a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. I'll talk about those in just a little while. But the first message I ever brought when I came to California as a preacher at the Lincoln Avenue Presbyterian Church out here in Pasadena, and there are some folk here tonight that remember that, I spoke on bells and pomegranates. And in the sermon, I mentioned that I did not know what a pomegranate was, as I'd never seen one. May I say to you, it was in November when pomegranates here were getting ripe, as you know. That evening, on my back porch, I think I had 10 bushels of pomegranates. I found out what pomegranates are, and if you're in doubt tonight, I can tell you what a pomegranate is, because everyone wanted to enlighten me. But that's what the high priest, I could have really made two or three robes with what I had and put them on the bottom of the garment. Now we go to the next one, and we notice this that is so beautiful. The breastplate was a thing of beauty. It was made of precious stones. 12 of them were there. And we go to the next one now because it'll give us a close-up. No, that's not the one, but we'll get to it next. But here is the high priest with the breastplate. On each one of the 12 was a name of the tribe of Israel on each one of these precious stones. He was carrying them on the breastplate. He represented, you see, the tribes of Israel. He was there for them. He also had them on his shoulders there. The robe of the ephod was held on the shoulders by 2 stones, one on each side, 6 names on one side and 6 names on the other. I think that's about all, or do we have another one? Fine, that's it. Now, that will let you see and give you some conception now what we're talking about tonight when we're talking about these garments that we'll be looking at. Now, we want to begin tonight at the basic garment, and that garment, of course, and I think probably I should put this back on, is the one I have down here is the embroidered linen coat. And that is the one that I'd like to look at. It was the one that is basic. And I'd like to emphasize again that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our high priest. He is our high priest who tonight, this very moment, He's at God's right hand. He's ever lives there for us. And we are told in Hebrews 9, 12, and 24, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, yonder tonight, in God's presence, as our high priest, He performs there certain functions for us that we should know about. First of all, let me say this, Christ as priest, He is tonight our righteousness in heaven. He's been made unto us righteousness. And tonight, if you have any righteousness, it's Christ. Let me say this to you, and I wouldn't want to insult you, but you have no righteousness in heaven. I meet some people that think they're good enough to go to heaven. You never make it, friends, and you haven't any righteousness up there tonight. If you have any at all, it's Christ. Is our righteousness yonder. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if you have any righteousness tonight, it's Christ. He is tonight made unto us righteousness. Now, if you've trusted Him, He was made sin for you down here. He's now your righteousness in heaven. He took your place down here that you might have His place up there. Do you think you can improve on your place up there? When anybody says today, I hope I'm going to be good enough to go to heaven. My friend, you'd never be good enough to go to heaven. You're lost if you're depending on your goodness. Either you have the righteousness of Christ or you have none at all. Either you have as much right in heaven as He has, or you have no right there at all. There's no such thing as middle ground tonight. Either He is your righteousness, or you and I have none this evening. So He is our righteousness. He's also our advocate. If any man sin, thank the Lord for that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's our representative. And that means somebody's bringing a charge against us, and of course, we know who that is. It's the devil. And he can find fault. I always feel these people who are always criticizing are the advocate of the devil. They are his disciples. Because he's an expert at criticism. He can find fault with anybody. And he, by the way, finds fault with you, if you're God's child, and with me. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then here is an office that we today as Protestants, we are leery of. He tonight is our confessor. Have you been to confession? Oh, I don't mean in a church where you go in a little cubicle and there's a man in the cubicle on the other side. That's no good. Frankly, if I went in to one of those places, I would, you know, I'd say, Brother, are you sure you get through? I'm going to confess to you. Are you sure you can handle this for me? But he can't handle it for me because he's got sins of his own. He's better tend to those. And we're finding out now the confession that many of the Roman Catholic priests are making. I'll be using some of these in Sunday night week. May I say to you that they are confessing some very interesting things. They are very human, by the way. And I would say that Thank God they got a confessor too, but they're not my confessor. And they're not man's confessor. We're not to confess to man, not our sin. He is our confessor. If we confess our sin, he is our confessor. So when Roman Catholic says to me, well, one of the reasons, a man said this to me, he says, one of the reasons, McGee, I'm a Roman Catholic, is because I can just go in, I can confess my sin, and it's taken care of. Of course, he pays so much. And by the way, that's one of the best money-making things that there is. And I pay so much, and it's taken care of. Well, if you feel like that's the way it's handled. But I told him, I said, I have a confessor too. And I can handle mine. I go to my confessor and he's in heaven. And I confess to him. We ought to recognize that. How many Roman Catholics are faithful in going in every week to make confession? And we smile, we Protestants, in a superior way. You say, those poor Roman Catholics, they're going in there to confess to a man. Yes. Well, what about you, brother? What about you, sister? Have you been to your confessor? We have a confessor, and we're to go to him and to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's up yonder for us tonight, and he is our confessor. And he's also our intercessor. We're told right in Hebrews, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And he made intercession for you today, if you're God's child. And what a wonderful thing he is. And then there's something else. He is in heaven tonight, and he is our life, if you please. I get life in Christ. I got death in Adam. All Adam ever brought to me was misery. He brought sin to me. He brought misery to me, death to me. That's all I got him. In Christ, I got life. And we're told, Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3:4. And we're told in Hebrews 6:20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that leads me to say, he's also not only our life, he's our forerunner. Now, you remember, he had a forerunner. John the Baptist went ahead of him, announcing that he was coming. Christ has gone ahead to heaven to announce that you're going to arrive one of these days. He's already made the announcement. Your name is already inscribed there. And, my friend, the moment that you die, you will enter heaven. That very moment. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And someday you're going to enter heaven in your body. And that's when he comes to take his church. Because at that time we're told the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and those that are alive caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We have then a new body. We go immediately at death, though, by spirit into his presence. But our body will be in heaven in a body when he comes to take the church out. So that tonight, it's very meaningful that we have him yonder in heaven. Someone has said he died down here to save us, the sacrifice. He is the priest up yonder tonight. He lives to keep us saved. We have a great high priest this evening. Now, that's very important for us to keep in mind. Now, we come to this first garment, and this first garment is very important for us to see. And I want you to notice that this first garment is made of linen, and it's white. We saw that. That's the basic garment. And that garment speaks of the righteousness of Christ. It speaks of the fact that when you and I trust Christ as Savior, that he's not only been made unto us righteousness, but that when he was on this earth, he was one who had righteousness. No one else has ever had that. Have you ever noticed this? That when he was here upon this earth, they, of course, hated him. They arrested him. They crucified him. But they never did find any fault with him. And you remember, even at the trial, they never could get witnesses to agree. They never could bring really a charge against him that would stand. That is amazing. You remember Pilate said, I find no fault at all in him. That is amazing. You remember Pilate's wife sent in word. She says, have thou nothing to do with that just man. And even old Herod, and Herod was a rascal. In Luke 23, verse 13 and 15, here's what it said. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Herod says, I find nothing in him. He wouldn't even talk to Herod, you remember. And the thief on the cross said, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And I say to you, you can't find anyone that brought a charge against him. And the centurion who crucified him, that fellow's hands were red with the blood of Jesus. He said, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And Stephen, you remember when he was making his defense, speaking of the Lord Jesus in Acts 7:52, he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers. And Peter said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And John says, in him is no sin. And Paul said, who knew no sin, and in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer to the Hebrews 4:15. And then the demons out of the pit of hell said, and behold, they, the demons, cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? May I say to you, and they answered and said, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And the Holy Spirit said, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now let's hear his own testimony. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And for 1900 years, they can't bring that against him. And it was said of him, he hath done all things well. And tonight, they're trying to say the most horrible things concerning him, and they have not one scrap of evidence for the charge they make against him. May I say to you that he stands as the one still clothed in the linen, the white linen, and there's not a spot on it tonight. He is the righteous one. He is the one human being. And when I say that very carefully, he is the one human being. Never committed a sin in this world, and he certainly is unique in that sense. Now, I want us to notice some of these other garments that we have here, and I do not want to dwell too long on these or keep you too long this evening. I want to take the one that is mentioned here in the sixth verse. Now, if you have your Bible, and we'll notice, it's the ephod. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen with skillful work. Now, ladies, I think all of you will agree, when you got a garment that has in it gold and blue and purple and scarlet, which is really red, you really got a garment, haven't you? Because I noticed today, if a woman has on red, that's one thing. He doesn't try to bring in all the rest of the other colors. And then if it's blue, it's blue. And if it's gold, it's gold. But here you got them all mixed in the robe of the ephod. Thou shalt take two onyx stones, verse 9, and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. And I take it that the main purpose of the ephod was that these two stones could be put on the shoulders of the high priest and would hold them in place. And he carried, in other words, the high priest carried on his shoulders the children of Israel, as it were. Now again, may I say that speaks of Christ who's mighty to save. It speaks of the one who is able to save to the uttermost. It's the one that gave a parable about a sheep that got lost. And he said when the shepherd found the sheep, he put him on his shoulder and he carried him back to the fold. It reveals that you and I have a high priest tonight who is able to hold us. He's able to keep us. He's able to see us through. And it's wonderful to have that kind of a shepherd when we are that kind of a sheep, because we are that kind of a sheep that would get lost. There's no use debating it tonight. No use raising objections. Man said to me, McGee, I can't accept the doctrine of the security of the believer because I know myself. And I said to him, I said, well, candidly, I know myself. And if it depended on me, then I will agree there could be no such thing as the security of the believer. But I said, what you need to know is not only to know yourself, but it's to know your shepherd. And that's the important thing. If a sheep is going to be safe, the sheep will have to have a good shepherd. It's understood that no sheep is able to take care of himself. No sheep can protect himself. And if a sheep is ever safe, he must have a good shepherd. And if the doctrine of the security of the believer is accurate, it hasn't anything to do with the little sheep. It has everything to do with the shepherd. And my question is, what kind of a shepherd do you have? Do you have one that's able to keep you? Look on his shoulder. He's carrying you on his shoulder tonight. He's able. He's able to save to the uttermost. And that is his business. I take it that's the tremendous value of the ephod. We'll see that more is said of this. Verse 12, thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now that is the ephod. Now we come to the breastplate. And the breastplate here, and I probably should elaborate on it a little more, that the ephod was a thing of beauty. As we've called attention, it was gold, it was blue and purple and scarlet. And the first message we had on the tabernacle, you will recall on a Sunday night, we showed the flowers, the beautiful colors, and called attention that these colors had tremendous meaning. And color nature today should speak to us. I know up in Oregon, where I was, and in Canada, the flowers are so beautiful. They're just absolutely almost indescribable. I've never seen reds as red as they are, or blues as blue as they are, and the other colors that are there. And you can't look at those colors, if you're mindful of the tabernacle, without knowing that red speaks to us of the blood of Christ. Blue speaks of where he came from heaven. Blue is the color of space, if you please. He came from outer space. He said that. I've come forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world. I go to the Father. That blue speaks of his heavenly origin. And then the scarlet is the combining of the two, the royal color. And he came down out of the blue, took upon himself humanity that has blood flowing through it. And combining those two, he's the king. He's born a king. He lived a king. He died as a king. He was raised as a king. He's coming again as a king to this earth. And he is a king tonight. And the hope of this earth tonight, the scepter of this earth tonight, is in nail-pierced hands. That is the picture that we have in these colors that are here. Now will you notice the breastplate? Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with skillful work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold and blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Now it has the same colors in it that the ephod did. Actually, they were all attached together. in some way through these little hooks and eyes, I guess was what you ladies would call them today. They had little hooks on them that all of this was hooked together. And the breastplate was put around. It was probably the most beautiful garment that the high priest wore, and it was certainly the most valuable. Now notice how it was made. Four square it shall be and doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. That would mean three in a row. There'd be 12. The first row, now notice these stones, shall be a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle. First row. Second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the end of braided work of pure gold. That was a thing of beauty, as you can see, with these 12 stones, and they were precious stones. And each one of them had engraved on it the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Now there are 12 stones here, but only two on the shoulders, one on each shoulder. When you're speaking of the strength and the power of the Lord, you do not need the personal element. But when you talk about that which is on his heart and the object of his love, it has to be personal. It has to be individual. So each tribe had a stone, and each one is engraven actually on the heart of Christ tonight, each believer. And by the way, in Revelation, where it says someday he'll give us a stone with a new name written on it. And we got a song, and it's as far out as it possibly could be theologically or scripturally, to tell the truth. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, that new name I got. Well, I don't think you've got a new name. You're a new creature in Christ. But the new name is his new name that he's going to give you. It's a new name that he gives you. Just think of the millions of believers. And he has a new name that he'll give for himself to you. In other words, he'll mean something to you that he means to no one else. Some of you mothers here tonight and some of your fathers, some of you mothers have several children. Now, you love all your children, don't you? But this one here means this to you. And this other one means something else. A mother the other day in one of these conferences was telling me, she said, now, my boy, he ran away, he's flighty and that sort of thing. My girl is rather stable, and this youngest child is the best one of all. But does she love that boy? Oh, my, yes, she loves that boy. But that boy, see, it means something different to her than the little one that she's got there now. Each one. And the interesting thing is, she made this statement. She says, each one of them calls me differently. And this little one here was calling her. I couldn't even figure out what the little one really was calling her. But it was a term of endearment. But Christ will give you a new name. Not your name, but a name that he has that's for you and for nobody else. That's the new name. And that's what John means in Revelation. And that's the new name. Now tonight, he carries you on his heart. You personally, on his heart. You mean something to him that no one else means. There is truth in this statement. I've heard this question theologically, but actually, you mean something to Christ that no one else means, and no one could take your place in heaven. And if you weren't there, that would be that much that would be vacant. No one can take your place. The reason he created you, the reason he made you, you fill a certain niche. And you're as important to him tonight as Paul the Apostle, or Dwight L. Moody, or Billy Graham. You're just as important to Christ as any believer is. He's got a name for you. someday, and he means that to you. You will have that relationship that no one else will have. Now, I do not know this. I'm speculating now. But I'm of the opinion that that name is going to come out of some experience that you had in life. All of us have not had the same experiences in life. And it may be that he brought you down through deep waters. And he let you go through something no one else went through. And he meant something to you that he could mean to no one else. That'll be the name that he'll give you for himself. Because he meant that to you. But over here, this person had an altogether different experience. I think tonight of the martyr. It must mean something different to them than he does to us in this affluent society. Or to this missionary, maybe out yonder some lonely place tonight, some missionary. And some preacher tonight. A lot of them are saying, I'm ready to give it up. He'll have a name. And maybe tonight you're going through some sort of experience and you're wondering why. Well, someday he hands you that name, you'll know why. It'll be something personal between you two throughout the endless ages of eternity. And what a wonderful thing that's going to be, you see. This breastplate's a lovely thing. Now let me move on here because these are such wonderful things. Let's see what we're going to take up next. We've had the ephod and the breastplate. How about that Urim and Thummim? You tell me what that is. I've been talking about the others. I do not know what the Urim and Thummim is. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now the two words means lights and perfections. And some people believe that it has something to do with ascertaining the will of God. Now we are going to find, well not here, but in our Through the Bible program, we're going to see that the Mosaic Law did not cover everything. And there were many situations that arose in Israel that were not covered by the Mosaic Law. And by the way, we need to recognize today, those of us that are fundamental, and I find out most fundamentalists have already made their own little Ten Commandments, only they've got about 23 of them. I don't do this, I don't do the other thing, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. And you ask them, where do you get that? And you can't find anything specific in the Word of God on many things. And you have to ascertain the will of God on those matters. Paul made it very clear that you are not to judge another man's servant. You have no right. Here's these men working over here on this building. Suppose tomorrow morning I walk over here and there's a fellow working there and I go and say, wait a minute, fellow, that's not the way you do that. You'd say, well, who in the world do you think you are? I'm not working for you. I'm not responsible to you. I'm responsible to the contractor here. You can run on. And you can run on too, friend. Well, who gave you the authority to sit in judgment on God's children today on these questionable matters? Well, I find so many saints are willing to judge. There are things that are definitely declared wrong in Scripture. There's no argument about those. But they are questionable things. And where did you get the authority to make your little rule concerning it? We got too many saints that do that today, and they want to pour everybody in their own little mold, and they've got to act their way. I'm sorry, brother, but I don't have to come through your little wicked gate, and I don't stand before you. I'm going to stand before God someday, the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to have my problems. I recognize that, but I'm responsible to Him. You are too, and you're not responsible to me. You're responsible to Him, and you're going to have to answer to Him. And that's the thing that's all important. Now, the Urim and Thummim evidently was used by the priest because the people were told to go to the priest when a matter came up too hard for them. That is, there wasn't anything clear in the Mosaic Law. What are you going to do in a case like this? And you have an instance of that before Moses died even. The daughters of Zelophehad. God says if a man dies, his son shall get his property. But Zelophehad, his sons were all daughters. And when Zelophehad died, the daughters went to Moses and said, "Look here, our dad died and he didn't leave any son. We think the property belongs to us." Moses said, "I better find out." And Moses went in and got a ruling from the Lord. And God says, "The daughters of Zelophehad, they speak right. They should have. It's there." And that hadn't been covered in the Mosaic system at all. And there are many things that were not covered in the Mosaic law. And I'm of the opinion that the Urim and the Thummim was used by the high priest in ascertaining the will of God. Now, don't ask me how. I don't know. I never saw a Urim and a Thummim. And I don't even know how it looks. And that's the interesting thing. The thing's not even described for us here. I don't know what it is. And I find that here is the place, always, where the cults can come in and tell you what it is. They are the ones in the book of Revelation. They can tell you what the voice is that uttered that which cannot be uttered. They can tell you what they uttered. You see, if Jehovah's Witness, they know exactly what those voices said. John was told, "Seal it up. You're not to let anyone know." But they know. And they know what the Urim and Thummim is, but I don't. And you'll have to ask them. The only thing is, they don't know. Now, will you notice, we have the robe of the ephod here, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were, the whole of a coat of mail, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about." Notice this, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate from the hem of the robe round about. Now this is very important. The high priest, everywhere he went, he rang the bell. He had the bells on him, but he had pomegranate. Now there was two things. There was fruit, and there was the witness. Both were there. And for every fruit, there was a bell. And for every bell, there was a pomegranate. You had to have each one. That has a tremendous message in it. The fruit, of course, for the believer today is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, joy. I hear today a great deal about witnessing. Why we should witness. And I want to say that tonight, the great sin of the church is its failure to witness. The church has practically no witness today. That's true. And several organizations are thriving today and have been thriving because they have emphasized that, which is a good emphasis. But in their zeal in emphasizing it, they've so been ringing the bell, they forgot that there's some fruit there too. For every bell, there must be the pomegranate. And therefore, there should be the fruit of the Spirit in the life of those who witness. And I'm of the opinion that's the reason that many have not witnessed today and don't witness. They recognize that there's nothing in their life at all. There's no fruit of the Spirit there, and they're so empty. And may I say this to you? If you have a zeal to witness for God, make sure that you've got the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Because, my friend, for every time a bell is rung, there ought to be the fruit there. The pomegranate was right next to it. And that's needed today. I would say that the cause of Christ is being hurt in Los Angeles by zealous Christians today who have no fruit in their life at all. Instead of love, they have bitterness, they have hate, they have criticism. And they wonder why. Why, I've watched here. I've been in this place longer than I've been any place in my ministry. I've been in downtown Los Angeles 18 years, and I've met literally thousands of people, not only here, but across the country, and have I watched them. And I want to say to you tonight, I have never yet met a bitter Christian, an unlovely Christian, that wins souls for Christ. Never have. Never have. And tonight, that is something. There are people in the church over there. They were here when I got here. And as far as I know, they've never led a soul to Christ. Never. Never. Yet they get all excited and worked up. They say, "My, let's have an invitation where we can see them." But they never bring in a lost one. Never bring in the lost. Why? I'm afraid that with that bell, it's a pretty hollow bell, that what we need to go with it, we need a pomegranate. We need fruit. And when the fruit is seen in the life, my, what a difference that makes. What a difference that makes. May I be very personal about this. When my uncle was dying, my aunt sent me a SOS. I was here in California and going on vacation to get back in time in order to talk with him. He was dying and he'd never accepted the Lord as his Savior. When I got there, he was already dead. He'd been buried. It took me 5 days to get there, and they never were able to get word to me. But a preacher friend of mine went to him and talked with him, and he made a confession of faith in Christ. But do you know what the stumbling block was? I, as a boy, used to, after my dad died, I was there for a while, and there were two aunts in the home, and that was my uncle. He never went to church. He went to the Elks Club and drank beer every Sunday morning. Well, you could smell him all over the place when he came in for dinner. We had a late dinner. And do you know what we heard at the dinner table? We had roast preacher every Sunday. And one aunt went to the Methodist church, the other went to the Presbyterian church. And I want to tell you, it was difficult to figure out who was had the worst preacher because they tried to outdo each other. And my uncle, I could remember how he'd sit there and listen. Never say anything. When he got finished, he got up and he'd leave. You could tell he didn't enjoy that kind of talk. And then my aunt would weep and say, "Oh, Vern, after I was saved, if you'd only talk with him about the Lord." Well, I didn't tell her, but I felt like saying, "You're just wasting your time. While you're ringing a bell, you should have had a little fruit there. There should have been a pomegranate there that he could see in your own life that something had happened." That's the reason a lot of loved ones are not being won to the Lord today. For every one of those bells, it was a pomegranate. Very important to have bells and pomegranates on the garments of the high priest. Got to have both. We need both today. By the way, I'll be very personal with you tonight. What are you doing to win men to Christ today? Don't do anything until there's a few pomegranates hanging around. We need the pomegranates today. More people are being driven from Christ by hollow-sounding bells with no pomegranate, anything that I know of. That's a pretty sour note to stop on tonight, but that's where I'm going to stop.